And we turn to the Confession of Faith, chapter 29, and paragraphs 5 and 6. Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraphs 5 and 6. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that, truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So, basically, these two paragraphs are opposing the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. So first of all, the sense in which at the Lord's Supper the bread and wine are called the body and blood of Christ. The paragraph 5 says, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him as that truly yet sacramentally only they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, and so on. So the sense in which the bread and wine are called the body and blood of Christ is sacramentally, that is, as a sign of those things in which Christ assures his people of the reality of them. Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 28. Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Christ was physically sitting among them, with them, with his blood coursing through his veins. And when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament. And his literal body had not yet even been broken, and his blood had not yet even been shed. So Christ physically among his disciples and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, it is self-evident and would have been self-evident to his disciples that he was speaking symbolically. And therefore we maintain that the bread and wine remain bread and wine. So the confession goes on to say, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. It turns us yet again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the point here is that although the man who profanes the ordinance is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, The bread is still called bread. Or, yes, the wine, it's referred to as the cup, but you'll notice that in verse 26, this bread, verse 27, this bread, and verse 28, that bread. So the bread was still bread. It didn't just look like bread, and feel like bread, and taste like bread, as Rome teaches. Rome says that, yes, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, but it isn't just bread, it's the body of Christ. It doesn't say that. It is actually referred to as bread. And in Matthew 26 again, in verse 29, Matthew 26, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here Christ refers to the cup which he has given them, which he said, this is the blood of the New Testament. He refers to it as the fruit of the vine, that what they have drunk or are drinking is still the fruit of the vine. It hasn't physically changed from being wine into the blood of Christ. So the sense in which the bread and wine are called the body and blood of Christ is sacramental. That is, it represents those things. Albeit Christ, by means of the bread and wine, is assuring his people of the reality that of which they are the symbols. Secondly, then, the false doctrine of transubstantiation. The false doctrine of transubstantiation. Paragraph 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, and so on. Christ is in heaven, and so the proof text given, Acts 3, verse 21, Acts 3, 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. As far as Christ's glorified humanity is concerned, he is in heaven. The heavens must receive him. And therefore the idea of transubstantiation, of Christ's physical body and blood being present in the Mass, is completely contrary to the truth of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Only in his deity is he omnipresent, present everywhere. So John 3 and verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from him, and even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He is in heaven in his divine nature. But physically he was on earth then. Now physically he is in heaven, and therefore cannot possibly be bodily present in the Lord's Supper. The fact that in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, we're told that as oft as you drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come, indicates that as far as his physical, human, bodily presence is concerned, he does not come in the Lord's Supper. He is in heaven. We take the Lord's Supper until he does come with great power and great glory. He is present in the sense that he's God, who is present everywhere. He is present by another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But he is not bodily present in the Lord's Supper. Luke 24 and verse 6. Luke 24 and verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. And then verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. The point here is that his bodily presence is limited. When he rose from the dead, the angel said, he's not here, he is risen. And when he appears to Thomas and the other disciples, he is saying that he is physically present. There is a limitation to his physical bodily presence. And that's why the confession says that it is contrary to scripture, but it's also contrary to common sense and reason, because it requires not merely miracle, which God of course can do, but complete abandonment of what physical presence actually means. With physical presence is necessarily limited. God, as God, is not physical. He has neither body, he has no body, he is a spirit, and God is everywhere. But physicality means limitation of spatial presence. It also overthrows the nature of the sacrament by perverting it into a magical thing and denying the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord's Supper. It belongs to the Holy Spirit to, as it were, represent Christ and bring Christ near to the hearts and minds of his people as we partake of the bread and wine according to his appointment. And also, we're told, it is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And it certainly is. Rome's hold on people is very much via the doctrine of the Mass, that in taking the Mass you're partaking of the physical body and blood of Christ, and as if it's a virtually automatic benefit. Yes, they would say what attitude you should have in taking of it, but that, when it translates into practice, it is the idea that it automatically does something for you. And that, of course, is why the Mass is so frequent. If the body and blood of Christ are physically present and it does you good, then obviously the more times you take it, the more benefit there must be, because it's not dependent upon the sovereign work of the Spirit through the understanding of the partakers. And that's why our reformers generally went for a less frequent observance of the Lord's Supper, to make it both obviously very different from the Mass, and to get away from the idea that there was some automatic blessing because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, and the more times you took it, the more beneficial it was. And that's why they wanted to keep a clear line of demarcation, and that the Lord's Supper was not to be engaged in as something that the more times you did it, the more benefit there was, but as an ordinance that set forth Christ's redeeming work to assure his people as they partook of it, but that the blessing of God was not, as it were, dependent on or proportionate to the frequency of its observance. And also gross idolatries and we know well enough the idolatry of the adoration of the host, and as we mentioned last time, that's why some of our forefathers contended strongly against kneeling to receive communion, because of the danger that instead of kneeling before God, which of course is perfectly right in prayer and legitimate in prayer, the idea of kneeling at the wafer, the bread, the elements, as if they were actually the physical presence of Christ. How we learn from this of man's ability to abuse and distort every good thing and to put it to evil use. The Lord's Supper, wonderful ordinance appointed by Christ for the good of his people, and here, through the iniquity of men, it's mangled and distorted, both in its form and in its meaning, so that we end up with something as corrupt, idolatrous, and blasphemous as the Roman Catholic Mass. But blessed be the Lord, who has shown us his truth, and the truth of this wonderful sacrament which he has appointed.